All right, we'll be dealing with the topic of reconciliation this hour. And as I said last hour, this section in the book of Colossians is one of the major sections on the book, on the topic of reconciliation. Just by way of review, remember we've been talking about the person and the work of Christ. Actually, we've been talking about the person of Christ last hour, and we'll be talking about His work, that is the work of reconciliation, this hour. And we noted last hour that as far as Christ's person or who He is concerned, Paul relates Him to three different things in this section starting at verse 15. He relates Him to God the Father, to creation, and then to the church. And in he relates Him in 15a to God the Father when he says He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, He has all the attributes of God the Father. And then in relation to creation, he says He is the firstborn, that is, the first in rank of all creation. He is the supreme sovereign over all creation. He's the creator of the universe. He's the architect and the builder of the universe. He's the predecessor of the universe. That is, He came before. He is, of course, eternal. He was before the universe. And He is the sustainer of the universe. In verse 17, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And then in relation to the church, in verse 18, first, we have a statement of Christ's headship. It says He is also head of the body. And then the reason for that headship in verse 18b is that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So He is the originator of the church. He is the first one to conquer death. And by virtue of that, He is head of the church. And the reason the purpose in verse 18c is so that He can come to have first place in everything. In other words, He is sovereign over the physical universe, and He came to be sovereign over the church or the spiritual side of the universe. And now, that brings us to the work of Christ in Colossians 1:19 through 2:3. And the key doctrine in this section is going to be the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the doctrine that explains how the work of the cross affects man. How does the work of the cross affect man? That is explained by reconciliation, and we'll find out what reconciliation does for man is it makes him savable. Redemption, you'll recall, is a doctrine that explains how the work of the cross affects sin. How does the work of the cross affect sin? It pays for it. And propitiation is the doctrine that explains how the work of the cross affects God. How does the work of the cross affect God? Well, it satisfies Him. And that's the doctrine of propitiation. So those are the major doctrines of the cross, or some of the major doctrines of the cross. We'll be looking at the one called reconciliation. We'll see how the cross affects man. It makes man savable. We can outline this section by breaking it down into three parts. First part, in verse 19 through 20, we'll have reconciliation described. This will give us a description, a definition of what reconciliation is. And then in verse 21 through 22, we'll have the work of reconciliation applied. You see in verse 22, it says, He has now reconciled you. So Paul first explains the doctrine, and then he applies it to the Colossians. And then in verse 23, down through 2:4, he's going to talk about the work of reconciliation proclaimed. And we'll probably get to that next week. In verse 23, for example, down towards the end of the verse, it says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And we'll talk about the proclamation of that doctrine of reconciliation in that section. So these three sections break down what we'll be looking at in the doctrine of reconciliation. As I said, this is a key passage or a central passage on reconciliation in the New Testament. We'll find the source of reconciliation in verse 19, where it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." And we'll see what that means in a moment. We'll find a definition of reconciliation in verse 20. Verse 20 is an announcement that there is peace with God. Verse 20 says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." And how did He do that? "Having made peace through the blood of His cross." We'll find the means of reconciliation in verse 20 that we just read. The cross, of course, is the means of reconciliation. The objects of reconciliation in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. So enemies of God are going to be the objects of reconciliation. We'll find the need for reconciliation in verse 21. Why? Man is alienated from God. And the results, ultimately, glorification. Verse 21 and 22. In verse 22 it says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And that's a reference to glorification. I don't think those words describe us as we are now. So it's looking forward to as we will be. And then the condition of reconciliation. How do you get this applied to yourself? God has made peace with man. Now, how do I get that peace applied to myself? Verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." And we'll see exactly what that means. That's not a condition saying that you have to continue in the future. It's we'll get to it in a moment in verse 23. But that's some of the things we'll be looking at in this doctrine of reconciliation. As you can see, a very central passage on the doctrine of reconciliation. So let's start with a description in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The first thing we noted already is that the source of reconciliation is the Father's good pleasure. Now, in this context, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." And that is further described or explained in this context by three infinitives. We have three infinitives following that. In verse 19, the first one, "For all the fullness to dwell." You know, an infinitive in English is the word "to" with a verb attached to it. So "to dwell" is an infinitive. And you know in English you're not supposed to split that. You're not supposed to stick a word between the "to" and the other word. You all know the most famous split infinitive of all time. "To boldly go where no man has gone before." That's a split infinitive. But just to get you the idea of infinitives, it's "to" plus a word that goes with the "to." So now we have the fullness to dwell. That's the first one that explains the Father's good pleasure. The second one is in verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." And then in verse 22, it says, "to present you before Him." So "to present." Those are the three infinitives that explain what is meant by the Father's good pleasure. So it's going to be for the fullness to dwell, to reconcile, and to present. So that tells us that the source of reconciliation is the Father's good pleasure. So in verse 19, we have the qualifications. What qualifies Jesus Christ to be the reconciler between man and God the Father? Well, in verse 19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." What does that mean? All the fullness dwells in Him. That's why He's qualified to be the reconciler. Now, the common interpretation of this is that, well, that when it says all the fullness to dwell in Him means that He's deity. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, we looked last hour, and you can see that over there, because it says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But I think it's talking about something else over here in verse 19 of chapter 1. And I have a couple of reasons. There's a couple of objections to saying that 1:19 means the same thing as 2:9, that it's talking about the fullness of deity. And the first one is the word dwell in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And the word dwell there is an aorist tense. An aorist tense, as you know, generally refer to a definite event. You could almost translate that for all the fullness to take up residence in Him. Now, does that mean that Christ at one point didn't have deity and deity now took up residence in Him? See, it doesn't really fit. In 2:9, it says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. And the word dwells there, it's the same word, but it's in the present tense. It's continuous. Always has dwelt there, always will dwell there. But in 1:19, it's an aorist. So you could say that fullness took up residence in Him. And it was the Father's good pleasure that that should happen. Now also, is Christ deity because of the Father's good pleasure? Is Christ deity because God says He's deity? No, Christ is deity in His own right. He is eternal God. He is deity. So I don't think it really fits that it's talking about His deity in 1:19. Well, what then is it talking about? What's He mean that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him or to take up residence in Him? Now, I think we can explain it very easily if you take a little step back and remember the introduction to this book. What's the problem down in Colossae? The problem was Gnosticism. Remember that? And this book was written to combat Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics, and if you were here for the introduction, you'll remember this. The Gnostic philosophy went something like this. There's a God, and He's the supreme God, way up on top of everything. And down here is man, and man is part of the created universe. The created universe is evil. All matter is evil, and God is good. So God can't touch matter. So what He did was He created a sub-god. And that sub-god created another sub-god, and He so on down the list until these sub-gods got so far removed from God that they could create matter and they could interact with matter. So in their system, man worships up. They say, yes, everything above us is worthy of worship. And that's where they put Christ. They put Him somewhere between God and man in one of these levels. Well, it's interesting that that term fullness, pleroma is the Greek word, and according to Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, that was used, that same word was used as a technical term by the Gnostic teachers to express the sum total of all those powers between God and man. So if you lump those all together, the Gnostics would call that the fullness, the pleroma. Now here, Paul is saying everything between God and man is one person, Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. There's nothing else between God and man. He is the absolute and the only link between man and God. Because why? Well, because of reconciliation, as we'll see in a moment. So God decided that the only link between Him and man would be His Son, Jesus Christ. So that fits. It was the Father's good pleasure for all that fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. He's the only link between man and God. And he accomplished that through reconciliation. Reconciliation took place where? At the cross. That explains the aorist tense, doesn't it? That's an event. So that fullness took up residence in Jesus Christ. Where? At the cross. Because at the cross, he reconciled man and God. He took all of those intermediate, took the place of all those intermediate gods that, or demigods that the Gnostics would talk about. So I think that's what he's talking about in this context. So he goes on to say, how did he do that? And through him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. Now reconcile, that's kind of a mouthful of a word there, isn't it? It's apokatalasso. Apokatalasso is reconcile. What it means is, very simply, to adjust something to a specific standard. And we kind of use that word the same way in English, don't we? When we get our bank statement at the end of the month, I don't know, some do maybe, you reconcile your checkbook to a specific standard that's the bank statement. And I reconcile that and make sure that my balance is what they say it ought to be. They're the standard. So that's reconciliation. Now, in biblical reconciliation, the standard is God Himself. Look at verse 20. It says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. That's talking about God the Father. So reconciliation is adjusting something to a standard. And the standard is God the Father. Now we need to step back a minute and look at an English use of that word that might not apply. In fact, it doesn't apply. But we might get a mistaken idea. Because we think of things like, well, these two people were divorced and then they reconciled. What does that mean? Well, it means that they both made some compromises. They got back together after mutual hostility. That's not what the biblical doctrine of reconciliation is about. So you can put that out of your mind. The biblical doctrine of reconciliation does not include anything about compromise on God's part. He did not compromise anything. And in fact, He's God. He's immutable. He can't compromise. He can't compromise His character and say, okay, I'll set aside my justice because you feel sorry for what you did. God can't do that. He's a just God. God is never hostile. Man is the hostile one. He's the one that produces the hostility. Why? God is immutable. That applies to His love too, doesn't it? God is immutable in His love. So man went away from God, and we saw that in Genesis 3, and he can't return. Look at Romans 8. Man finds himself now in a position where he can't just say, oh, I'm sorry, let's forget the whole thing. Because God is immutable not only in His love, but also in His justice. Romans 8 and verse 7 tells us that the mind, well, look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Man is in a position where through sin he is moved away from God and he can't come back. It's not in our nature to come back. Now, let me give you a little illustration of this and see if it makes sense to you. Suppose a guy comes into court and he stands before the judge and he says, yeah, I did rob the QT, but now I'm sorry, let's forget the whole thing. There's something missing there, isn't there? Well, maybe not by today's legal standards, but you know, there was a time when if you robbed a store, there was something that had to be paid there before you could forget the whole thing. And that's kind of the way it is with God. Man sinned, and he moved away from God. Now, man can't just come back and say, oh, I'm sorry, let's forget the whole thing. Because something has to be paid here. That penalty for sin has to be paid. So, I have a little chart here. And we've seen it before, I think. If you've been here for a while, you've seen this before. This is a chart of reconciliation. After man sinned, man is not savable. Why not? Because he has a barrier. That circle there represents the barrier around man. That's the sin barrier. God can't ignore that because God is immutable in his justice as well as being immutable in his love. You know, we kind of get the idea that God is a helpless victim. He said, oh, man rebelled? What am I going to do? That's not God. God has a response to man's rebellion. And that response is wrath. Remember when we looked at Revelation? God responds to man's rebellion with wrath. He cannot forget, not yet, he can't forget about sin because there's a barrier between man and God. Now at the cross, what happened was that sin is dealt with. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. So now that barrier is completely gone. It's removed. So now man is savable. That doesn't mean everybody is saved. What it does mean is everybody is savable now because that barrier is gone. So how do we get saved then? Well, we get saved when we believe the gospel message, or when we appropriate, you could say, that reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is another central passage on reconciliation. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So if you stop there, you'd think, well, you know, everything's fine now. We're reconciled, therefore everybody's saved. But if you read on verse 20, it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Now, it says, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he just say we were reconciled? Now he says, be reconciled. So how do you get reconciled? Well, we'll find over in Colossians, you do it by believing. Just like everything else that we do to please God, by faith. Now, you might have noticed I didn't read this the way New American Standard has it. In verse 20, it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The you isn't there in the Greek text. He's talking about the message here. The Corinthians were already reconciled. What he's saying is, what is our message? Well, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's what we ask. That's what we beg. So something is required on the part of the unbeliever to make this reconciliation, which makes man savable, to make that effective for him. And that's this third part of the diagram where man is saved. When we believe the gospel. So we can come back to a definition then in Colossians 1:20 of reconciliation as being simply this. Reconciliation is the act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace." Having made peace is an aorist tense. It's a definite act again. It took place at the cross. And again, I said this last week or week before, a couple weeks ago. People ask you, have you made your peace with God? That's a non sequitur question. It doesn't make sense. Why not? Well, God made peace with me. I can't make peace with him. I was reconciled to God. So I didn't make peace with God. He made peace with me through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20, the means of reconciliation, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the word through there is that Greek preposition dia. Dia is the preposition of means or agency. What was the means God used to make peace with man? Well, the blood of the cross. So man cannot adjust himself to God. Now remember that reconciliation, in its basic idea, means that to adjust something to a standard. The standard is God. I cannot adjust myself to God. Even if I never sinned again for the rest of my life, which won't happen, by the way, even if I could do that, that would not reconcile me to God because there's already sin. So I can't do that. God cannot adjust himself to man because he's the standard. He can't say, oh, okay, I'll set aside my righteousness in favor of my love. God can't do that. He's immutable. That means his character cannot change. He cannot give up his righteousness. It's his character. So man cannot reconcile himself to God. God cannot adjust himself to man. The only thing left, God has to adjust man to himself. And he did that at the cross. So now his character isn't compromised. Why not? Sins are paid for. So Christ, through the blood of the cross, paid for the sins. Now we're savable. So the cross established peace, verse 20, made peace through the blood of his cross by providing a total solution to the sin problem. Sin problem is gone. Peace is made by God and received by us. We don't make peace. We receive God's peace. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, now look at verse 11. How do we get that? We were enemies, we were reconciled. Verse 11, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we're the receivers of reconciliation. We're not the initiators. We receive reconciliation, peace with God. How? By believing the gospel, by believing what God said about reconciliation, the work of his Son on the cross. Now, an application in verse 21 through 23, back in Colossians chapter 1, we'll have an application. Look at verse 21. It says, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And we'll get to that in a moment, but now the application. Verse 21 through 23, the first part. First, we have the objects of reconciliation, and this one we kind of pass over sometimes. Look at verse 20. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things. And in verse 22, it says, yet he has now reconciled you. So the first thing he talks about is all things in verse 20. And being people and being human, we tend to look at things as to how they relate to us, don't we? How does that reconciliation thing, what's in it for me? Well, there's more than that. Reconciliation goes beyond just man. He says he's going to reconcile all things to himself. He further defines that by saying in the last part of verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So he's talking about creation as well as just man. Look at Romans 8. Remember Romans 8 when we looked at that chapter and talked about the effect of sin, of man's sin? And we find in Romans 8 and verse 18 that the effects of man's sin go beyond just man. Verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you see, man's sin didn't affect just man. It affected all creation. We call that the curse. That's why things are as they are. And sometimes, you know, people say, well, look at how can you look at the beauty of creation and not know there's a God? Well, there's some truth in that, but on the other hand, how can you look at the absolute cruelty of creation and say there's a loving God? That's because you're missing a piece of the puzzle. Creation was affected by man's fall. You look around at creation and you see what? You see animals killing each other. I have cats, so I know how cruel the animal kingdom can be. There's the fall of man affected all creation. So that's what he means then. And back in Colossians, you know what, that reconciliation goes further than just man, because creation is going to be set back in order as well when this plan of salvation all comes to its conclusion. So the physical universe affected by man's sin, therefore it was affected by the cross as well. Now it hasn't been restored yet, but we have a promise that it will be. And then in verse 21, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. So the "and you" applies to men there. So we have creation, man, both affected by reconciliation. Verse 21 gives us the need for reconciliation. It says, and although you were formerly alienated. Alienated is the Greek word apolatriao. Apolatriao was a word that was used to describe the estrangement, I guess, of a husband and wife. We'd call that divorce. So that's a word that was used to describe a divorce. This is a perfect passive participle, alienated. Man is alienated. What the perfect passive participle means is that it started in the past and it's continued. It's continuous. Hostile is the word ekthros in Greek. Ekthros means active hostility. It refers, in fact, King James, I think, has enemies in that verse. Enemies. And look at Romans 5. See the same word over there. Ekthros. In verse 10, we just looked at that. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, while we were enemies," and that's the same word, ekthros. So in Colossians, he's saying that man was enemies. We were hostile, actively hostile, and God changed that. He says in verse 20, 21, "Formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So hostile in mind, notice the source of it is in mind. Now all the hostility then is on man's part. It's not God being hostile to man. It's man being hostile to God. And the source is in his mental attitude. So man is an enemy of God in his mentality. And how is that expressed? Well, it's expressed in verse 21, engaged in evil deeds. That's what you do when you have a mind that's hostile to God. It expresses itself in evil deeds. Now, this condition we see no longer exists in the Colossians. Why? Because they're believers. It says formerly in verse 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Colossians are no longer alienated. Why not? Because of reconciliation. So they have believed the gospel. They have appropriated this reconciliation. So notice that a mind that's formerly hostile or a past that's filled with sin is not a barrier to the possibility of reconciliation. It isn't at all. Verse 22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you." So the Colossians had accepted God's plan of peace. Now verse 22a is a restatement of verse 20. Remember verse 20, it said, "Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." In 22, he says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Now here he says through death instead of through the blood of his cross. But it's the same thing. But notice, he makes a statement here in verse 22, in his fleshly body. Why do you suppose Paul put that in there? What did the Gnostics think? Flesh, deity, can't be together, have to be separated. So here he says, he reconciled you. He's all the fullness, all of these demigods all rolled into one, and he reconciled you, and he did it in a fleshly body. So Paul doesn't have to say, he doesn't have to teach what the Gnostics say and say this is wrong. All he has to do is teach truth. And he teaches this truth, and you put that up there and you look at Gnosticism, and you know what? Those can't fit together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can't believe that flesh and spirit have to be separated. You can't believe that. Why? Jesus Christ was flesh. And he reconciled man to God. He's the sum total of all the gods, the demigods in between man and God. So Paul's method, very effective. He doesn't contradict anything. He doesn't teach any false doctrine and refute it. All he does is teach the truth. Now, last part of verse 22, we have the purpose of reconciliation. When it says, "In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now, notice that this does not describe us as we are now. And I hope you can see that in yourself. I can see it in myself that holy and blameless and beyond reproach before God is not a phrase that really describes me now. But what it's talking about here is that's the goal. The goal of our reconciliation is glorification. So salvation includes glorification. Remember Romans 8, there can't be any dropouts. Anybody who is saved will be glorified. Verse 23 gives us the condition of reconciliation when it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now, this needs a little work. The if of verse 23 is what we call a first-class condition in Greek. First-class. First-class condition is the if of an argument. It doesn't mean that something will happen if a condition is met. He's not saying that you're reconciled if you continue in the faith. It's not what he's saying. It means that something did happen if a condition was met. So what he's saying is that, or being met in this case, it's a present tense, if indeed you continue in the faith. We could translate that since you continue in the faith, because that's his argument. His argument is, you guys are believers, therefore you're reconciled, since you continue in the faith. So he says, if you believe this now, you had to have believed it before, right? I mean, you're continuing to believe it, so you had to. It's an indication that of their faith. So Paul assumes for his argument here that the Colossians still believe the gospel. And in verse 22 he said, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. So apparently they did believe the gospel. He assumes they still believe it. And he says, if or since you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. So that's the proof that they're reconciled. What's the proof? They're believers. So they've been reconciled. That's the condition of reconciliation. To be a believer. To believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. Now next time, we'll start up with verse 23, the last part, and we'll talk about the proclamation of reconciliation. And we'll see how that fits in down on through chapter 2 and verse 3. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself by sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to eliminate the sin barrier that separates us from you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.